Well, Father, I come before you needy for help. Father, your word is clear, it is powerful, it is compelling, it is convicting, and I pray that you will help us to have ears to hear and minds to absorb the great truths that we're about to hear. I pray that you'll give me the ability to preach it in a way that honors you, and I pray for the people here that this will strengthen their view of what it means to be committed to the community of the faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tom and Nick are neighboring farmers who have shared work all their lives. They share equipment, they chore for each other when one goes on vacation, they even coordinate their harvest. Now, this is fitting since Tom and Nick are our brothers. They look out for each other, they share the load, and it's been a great arrangement for as long as they have been farming. Naturally, they stagger their harvest so that they can address one and then the other. And this particular year is going to be a good one because some timely rains and favorable market conditions means that they're going to have a bumper crop. Now, Tom goes first since he planted earlier. And then, on account of a series of rains, there's about a two-week gap. So Nick calls his brother Tom and says, "All right, when do we begin?" And that's when Tom tells him, "Actually, I'm going to sit this one out. With the price I fetched for my harvest, with the market conditions, I was actually able to sell my farm, and I'm now going to move to Arizona next week. It's going to be great for me and my family. We'd never have to farm again." Now, if you're Nick, you're in trouble, right? You guys shared farm equipment. You know that the harvest was a two-man job. You counted on his help and his involvement, and Tom is really leaving his brother in a lurch. One person backing out of a family commitment threatens the whole enterprise of the people who are left behind. And this is a dynamic that we are starting to see in Numbers 32, if you haven't turned there. "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, Atarot, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Elealeh, Seben, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession." Now, as you recall, they have been waiting 40 years to take the promised land, which is actually on the other side of the Jordan River. The land that was allotted to them was west of the Jordan, and the idea was they were to invade the promised land together. God was going to give it to them, and they would divide out the land by lot. But in this case, Reuben and Gad, they had lots of livestock. They're looking around and saying, who needs to go to the promised land? This place is perfect. In fact, we're introduced to this land a little bit earlier on in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham and his nephew Lot are having kind of a ranch war, so to speak. The livestock is growing and swelling, and their men are getting into some altercations. And so Abraham takes Lot to the top of a mountain where he can see both the promised land and the Jordan Valley where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And he says, you choose which land that you want. And in Genesis 13, 10 through 11, and Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So Lot looked at the Jordan Valley and said, this looks like a golf course. Of course, they didn't have golf back then, but you see it, right? Never mind the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah there, corrupt, infamously evil people. I want the land. And in this case, Reuben and Gad, they look around and they look at their flocks, and they're basically making a decision based off of their possessions, right? How are we going to keep all our cattle alive? And so they choose their place based off of their possessions instead of the Lord's promise. And then they say something stupefying at the end of verse 5 that throws this entire enterprise into a crisis. Look at the last words of verse 5. Do not take us across the Jordan. Do not take us across the Jordan. This is like Tom saying, have fun. It's your harvest. I'm sure you'll do fine. We're going to sit this one out. See, what they don't understand is that God's people are a collective. They are a community. They are interrelated with one another. And one decision by one member impacts the entire community, just like Tom's decision impacts Nick and Nick's family. Now, this idea of community, I think, is a lovely idea for many people in the United States and in the Western culture, right? We love the idea of community and coming together and being there for one another. And in a hyper-individualistic culture, it's all about the community needs to sit my purposes, right? I'm not there for them, but they're there for me. I need to have a community to fall back upon. And the idea of, let's say, a church, a community of the people of God, having expectations on its members or letting people know that what you do impacts us, you not doing something impacts us, that's too great of a burden to bear. And it's very common to, let's say, meet churchless Christians. I did a funeral a couple weeks ago, and I was amazed at the amount of people who loved the gospel message that I gave during the funeral. And when I asked them, where do you go to church? It was like an impossible question. Well, how could I go to church? I'm so busy on Sunday. How do you go to church? Well, I'm a pastor. That's what I'm paid to do. But we have this idea that you can have a relationship with Christ without the community, right? Who needs the community? Communities get messy. They're difficult to deal with. But what they don't understand is if you're part of the people of God, your decisions, what you do or do not do, impacts the entire community. And Moses sees this. Moses sees this as a threat. This wasn't an innocent request. When Moses goes after Gad and Reuben, he's treating them like they are bad actors. There is a relationship between the community and commitment. To be a part of the community means you need to be committed. And if a community loses the commitment of its members, it will cease to be a community. Both of them are wedded together. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk through this text. We're going to see the condemnation, the concession, then the covenant. And then we're going to reflect on the implications of this relationship between the community and commitment and why it is essential for this community to have committed members. So we'll look at the condemnation. Again, Moses does not see this as an innocent request. He is not overreacting here. He has insight to the issue behind the issue. He understands what's at stake. He knows that the Gadites and the Reubenites are making a selfish request. This is an expression of selfishness. Look at verse 6. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Now, the Gadites and the Reubenites are thinking, well, we're not going to inhabit the land. We got what we wanted. yeah, sure, the Lord conquered it, and they kind of helped us do that, but you're going to inherit the land. You'll be fine. We're just going to sit this one out. We'll just sit here. And Moses says, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. The only reason why you have this is because the community conquered it for you. All right? Oswald Chambers has a great quote about sin. He defines sin as my right to myself. My right to myself. I have a right to do what I want to do, regardless of my commitment to my neighbors or to my Lord. Right? That we want to get the most out of the least. We want benefits without paying the cost. We want somebody to relieve our burdens, not relieve other people's burdens. What's in it for me? And in the case with the Reubenites and the Gadites, I got what I want. Don't expect me to give extra. That is an expression of selfishness, my right to myself. Secondly, they had the spiritual gift of discouragement. You ever known people like this? You just know how to deflate your balloons with the perfect phrase at the wrong time. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Right, by sitting out the conflict, by saying, we're going to just sit this one out, the fighting force of Israel is reduced by 14%. Further, as the remaining tribes of Israel are fighting for their lives, they're thinking about the Gadites and the Reubenites whistling and singing to their cattle, giving moral support from a distance. And when people sit out from their responsibilities, what happens to the people who are engaged in the struggle? Years ago, when I was a college pastor, our college ministry came alongside a widow whose house was falling apart around her. So we decided we're going to do a work day for this widow to help restore the house. We showed up that morning, and the college staff showed up, and two students. We didn't come close to getting it done. So I let the college ministry know, by the way, we didn't get it done. Good news. We're going to have another work day the following Saturday. Well, the following Saturday came, the staff showed up, and three students. We didn't get it done. Guess what we were going to have an opportunity to do the third Saturday? And I was amazed at how many of them all of a sudden got busy and couldn't be available to help a widow in her distress. And you know what? What kind of impact did that have on us, right? You ever been a part of a work day? Perhaps you're helping somebody move, and you know that this person has to be out of their house by midnight and nobody else shows up and you can't just walk out and you know what they're doing on Saturday and stuff like that. You know what you have to do. I mean, it's discouraging. When people back out of their commitments, they're basically placing heavier burdens on other people who remain, and it is discouraging. So not only were they selfish, they were discouraging the people who were fighting. Thirdly, they're acting like cowards. Moses just calls them out. Verse 8, your fathers did this. Whoa. When I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. Now, you guys remember the story, right? Numbers 13, the hinge of this book. They were on their way to the promised land, right? God conquered Egypt. He provided for them. He covenanted with them. He did everything they need. You just need to walk into the land, and Moses sends out some spies to just confirm that this is the promised land, like the Lord said, and they come back and they said, yes, it is a wonderful land, but we're like grasshoppers compared to those people. And those cities, impossible. We cannot do it. And people began to to lose heart, want to go back to Egypt. They're afraid. They're digging in. Verse 10, and the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Right? You make some exceptions, but because the fear spread, and cowardice spreads, by the way, right? It's contagious. Someone's fear spreads to others. And in verse 13, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. Now, all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. All right, the Reubenites and the Gadites are basically saying, we don't want to go into the promised land. We don't want to take the promised land. We don't want to fight for the promised land because we just want this land here. Well, they back out. They don't have the army that they had before. It discourages and disheartens, and it's an expression of cowardice. You're acting just like your fathers, and look what I had to do to them. You're being cowards, and this is corrupt. This is a sin of corruption. Look at verse 14. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Now the Reubenites and Gadites could say, just take us out. But Moses says, oh no, no, you don't do this. Everybody suffers. You back out, the whole project is wasted. You don't fulfill your duties, everyone loses, including you. You will corrupt the people of Israel. Your fear will spread. Your discouragement will discourage them. You will lead the way in leading them not to trust me. Your lack of commitment to the community will be catastrophic for everyone. Well, fortunately, they get the message. And they make a concession, verse 16. Then they said to him, they came near and said to him, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel, until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones shall live in fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them the other side of the Jordan beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on the side of the Jordan to the east. So they backtrack. They say, all right, Moses, we agree. We understand. This is what we'll do. We will be the tip of the spear. We will go before the armies of Israel, and we will fight all the way to the end until we are honorably discharged. When everybody has their inheritance, then we will go. But in the meantime, since we are taking all of the men away from their families, we just need a little time to create some fortifications. Right? In reality, this is a step of faith, right? One, it is faith that God will protect their families and their flocks while they're gone. They are in hostile territory, right? That is an act of faith. It's also an act of faith that they will return after the victory has been won. They will be the tip of the spear. They'll send in the shock troops. We will do what we are asked. They respond in faith. And this is where the covenant comes into place. Remember, Israel's a covenant community. This is why keeping your vows is so important. We talked about this. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms before the Lord for war, And every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him. And the land is subdued before the Lord. Then, after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land shall be a possession before the Lord. All right, Reubenites and Gadites, if you do as you say you're going to do, you can have the land, and you will be released from responsibility after this land is conquered. There is a path forward. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and for sure your sin will find you out. You break this promise. You dishonor the Lord by breaking a promise to him. He will come after you. Your sin will find you out. You will meet some curse in some way. Got it, Reubenites? Got it, Gadites? And so, verse 24, build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders. Right? This is the first stage. We'll go ahead and build the fortifications, then we'll cross the Jordan and stay there until all is conquered. So Moses gave the command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. Now notice how Moses knows he's not going into the promised land. This covenant will go beyond him, so he brings them to the leaders of the next generation, right? Joshua and Eleazar, who is to be the high priest. And Moses said to them, verse 29, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the promised land. Basically, you're going to have to go back to the original plan, and who knows what kind of possession that will be. Verse 31, and the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. So they restate the covenant, and Moses gave to them the people of Gad, the people of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the land and its cities and its territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. There is a title transfer here, and the good people of the half-tribe of Manasseh get a portion too. They'll actually have two portions of land, one beyond the Jordan and one within the region, but they will conquer it. And as we keep on reading, we get a list of all the cities. There's some names that are changed to reflect allegiance to the Lord. And as you keep on reading in Joshua, you see that they made good on their word. In Joshua 4:12, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses told them. And they would fight the good fight, they would prevail, and at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 22:1-6, we read these words. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. They kept their covenant, and they were honorably discharged. Now, you think this is the happy ending, but you have to remind yourself that this is a concession. This was not part of God's original plan. God originally wanted them all on the west side of the Jordan, and the fact that these forefathers chose a place for their possessions over the place of promise begins to denigrate their ability to be full participants in the people of God. The Jordan River, before bridges, right, was a formidable barrier. In Joshua, we see that there is a giant misunderstanding and they're on the brink of a civil war because they built a replica of an altar. Remember that? In Judges, they're chastised for not coming to the aid of Israel. Deborah sings, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds? To hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, right? Why didn't you guys come to your people's aid? Well, they were on the other side of the Jordan. In 1 Chronicles 5:26, so God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Right? They were vulnerable because they chose possessions over the place of promise. God gave them a concession, but their choices made it more difficult to be dialed into the community and to be part of the safety of the flock. Your decisions impact the community. Now, clearly, we're not the people of Israel, but we are part of a community, aren't we? One of the major themes of the New Testament is a new community that is forged called the church, where Jews and Gentiles are brought together. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We see an amazing expression of this, Ephesians chapter 2, 18 through 22, where Paul is celebrating the miracle of the church. Starting in verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, you have to keep in mind, this is shocking for any Jew, right? They are all holy people. They are clean. They eat clean. They're circumcised. They're God's people. We're not like those uncircumcised heathen Gentiles. And yet, Paul is saying through the miracle of the gospel, when people place their faith in Jesus Christ and become born again, the Spirit is in them, they become part of a temple. And you recall, I mean, the temple, that is God's home, basically, right? It's where the glory of the Lord dwells within those temple walls. And the reason for the stone walls is to stop people from dying, right? Because if you see the face of God, the glory of God, you are dead. And to borrow from Peter, we are living stones, right? An organic temple, each one of us is a brick. We are privileged with being able to stand in the presence of the Lord and see his full glory. The reason why we don't right now is a matter of timing, not privilege, right? We're an organic building stacked on top of each other. Now, one of my favorite things about being a father was being able to play with the toys I had to give up because they weren't age appropriate anymore. Legos, right? I would build Lego structures with my boys, and basically their job was to not touch anything and watch. And the thing about Legos is you don't just have one Lego and call that a toy. Legos come in sets, right? All different shapes and sizes. And I can tell you from experience, nothing is more frustrating than missing a Lego piece. You miss one Lego piece, it's like the whole thing is compromised. And it's true. Why does this thing keep on breaking? Because I don't have that 2x1 brick. When you look at the temple, right, we're like organic Legos stacked on top of each other. We are always meant to come as a set. And when you don't have the right piece, or if a piece is missing, the whole thing is compromised. Don't believe me? Consider another analogy. Paul talks about the body in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Every brick matters. Every part of the body matters. I mean, when you look at this church, to just put this on, there's a variety of gifts that we need, right? Yeah, I see Jack Dieter, he's working sound. He's flawless, by the way, right? We never quite appreciate that. Now, when it goes wrongly, we all look back and like, who is the person up there? We have the person who does the slides, the person who organizes the chairs. Communion cups don't fill themselves, right? We have ushers, bulletins. I think about Rick Morgan, who built this pulpit. I think about the people who built this stage. People who give so that I might be able to devote myself to preaching and go to Shepherd's Conference where, you know, I ate too much food as a gift of the Lord. There's so many indispensable parts of the body, and it only works if everybody's invested and committed, right? If people are flaky and aren't committed or just kind of appendages, it can denigrate the whole body. You matter. You being a part of this church matters. You not serving in the church hurts all of us. It does. And I look around, and I know many of you are deeply committed. You love the church. You love the body. Sign me up. I'll do whatever it takes. And I think that's great. But there might be some others. Perhaps you're somebody who's just kind of content to sit on the sidelines. You don't want to be part of the church. Or perhaps somebody dared you to come to church, and you normally don't come to church. You're kind of like the churchless Christian I talked about, right? I mean, we live in a culture where we have made Christianity so personal that it's perfectly acceptable and logical to leave commitment to the community behind. When I was in college, I was handed a gospel tract, and the question was, would you like to have a personal relationship with the Lord? Now, that is a good question, right? We understand that God doesn't have grandkids. Everybody has to have a personal commitment to the Lord. We understand that you have to stand before the Lord, give an account for your sins. We understand that the only hope that we have is faith in the work of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins so that we can stand forgiven. And when somebody repents, confesses their sins, when they are born again, they are right with the Lord, individually, right? But it's not just personal. You know, some people might say, well, it's not just personal, it's about the family, right? The father is prophet, priest, and king. Well, if the Father is all those things, who needs the church? We are called to be part of a larger community. We are, you have to be a brick first, right? You have to have that personal relationship with the Lord first. But then you are to be assembled with other living stones. You are part of the temple. So why aren't you? Number one, well, Pastor Dave, my life is too busy. Now, I'm going to let you in on something here. Did you know that everybody has exactly the same amount of time? Nobody has more time than anybody else. Instead of saying I'm too busy, say something like, I have chosen to make other matters a greater priority than church attendance. Well, it's my time with my family. Do you have a family of God? It's the only day that I can take off and relax. This is where it's helpful to know there's a difference between relaxation and recreation. And I love that term recreation because it's recreate. I don't know about you, but I go to church and I'm recreated. I'm reminded of gospel truth. I'm encouraged by gospel fellowship. I'm reminded why I'm here on this earth and what my calling is, right? It's not about relaxation. It's about recreation. And if you're not recreated by being in the presence of God's people, there's something wrong. One thing about becoming a Christian, I was excited to meet somebody who was a Christian. They had the Lord's Gym t-shirt. I need to talk to that person. I know that dates me. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, there's an excitement whenever you meet another. You're a brother, you're a sister, right? And if you don't want to be around your spiritual family, there's something drastically wrong in your life. God's people love God's people. They want to be with God's people. Secondly, people say, well, the church just wants to use me. This comes in many forms, right? They just want my money. They just want me to serve in the children's program. Now, what do I say to somebody who says the church just wants to use me? Absolutely. Of course we want to use you. Why? Because God wants to use you. After talking about the wonders of the gospel, Paul closes his exposition about being saved by grace through faith, being rescued, being brought to life, by saying in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I have no qualms about voluntelling people to serve in the church. Because they're not serving me, they're serving the Lord. How else do you plan on serving the Lord? Right? God wants to use you. You think about what is your purpose in life? What is it that you're here on earth to do? Is to build the church, build a people for God's own possession, to call out his excellencies, to do it together, to see people rescued, to take communion with one another, to watch baptisms together. I mean, that's the most exciting thing that we do. What else do you want to do with your Sunday mornings? You can watch the Chiefs later on. And they've been letting us down, let's face it. There's more joy in church than the Chiefs. Right? There's always a happy ending. It will never be squandered or wasted or lead to disappointment. Right? The church just wants to use you. Well, yeah, of course. Third, I've been hurt. I've been insulted. I've been betrayed. But find me any relationship where there's never any hurt. Right? Find me a marriage that's lasted more than 2 days where there's no hurt. Find me a father-son relationship or a family relationship where there's no hurt. If you don't want to experience any hurt, you need to be a hermit. And even then, you'll resent all the people who are not reaching out to you, right? We find ways to be heard. That's just what it is. If you live in community, right, you're going to poke each other, right? We're a bunch of hedgehogs or porcupines together. Give a porcupine a hug, I mean, it's a sign of affection, but pain at the same time. But you know what? The church is a place to get over hurts. The church is a place that's built off the gospel of reconciliation, right? We're reconciled with God. We repent and we're granted forgiveness, and God has given us some tools, right? That repentance and reconciliation applies to human relationships. When somebody hurts you, there's a path for confrontation and repentance and reconciliation to get over the hurts. And that's why Christians have better marriages and better family life, because we've learned how to reconcile. So yes, you get hurt, but that's part of God's way of sanctifying us, right? I mean, there's no other community where you have a voluntary community this large. Like if atheists were to try to have a, you know, 400-person church together, what do you think would happen to them? They wouldn't last long. So to single out the church as like some weird anomaly and they can't get along, the fact that we do get along is testimony to the Spirit. So yes, this is an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel, to be hurt, to show forgiveness and grace and mercy and work through those things. You see, ultimately, God wants us to come together. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, the author of Hebrews tells us to consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, right? The expectation is that we meet together, we assemble together. I know there was a challenge when we had COVID, right? Boy, that was painful. If you thought watching sports without fans was terrible, try preaching to a video camera. It was terrible, but you know what? I think the Lord used that to show us how much the church really means to us. You can't grow without the church. You can't be a faithful Christian without the church. That's why the author of Hebrews goes on to warn people about disobedience and the prospect of facing the Lord as a consuming fire. So why aren't you part of church? Well, I think the major reason why people don't want to be a part of the church is they don't want to be obligated by a commitment. They don't want to be under authority. They don't want to have nosy questions asked. Like if they skip a Sunday, they don't want somebody to ask, so where were you? Right? And it's easy to slander people with that. Like we're all a bunch of busybodies looking to like slam other people with the where were you question. What are you doing here? No, that's not the case. When people ask, where were you? That's a sign of concern that they know you. They love you. They miss you. So of course, I mean, if Becky just wasn't showing up at my house for 8 straight days, I'm going to ask, where were you, by the way, right? If your kids just kind of disappear and they don't come home for 3 nights in a row, is it fair to ask, where were you? Right? How is that unloving? Of course you're going to ask that. Yeah, you know, sometimes I don't want to join the church because I might have my testimony scrutinized. I'm not going to be in charge of my spiritual walk. I don't want to be under the elders. I want to just sit this one out. But when you do that, everybody suffers. Did you know that? You suffer the most. But we all suffer. We're all diminished. I mean, when God rescued you, he gave you many, many wonderful gifts. He gave you a personal relationship with God, eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have the promise of heaven. But you know what one of my favorite blessings is? It's you. It's the church. One day I'm going to Shepherd's Conference, it's like I could strike up a conversation with anyone and they love the same Lord. All these friends that I got to meet. I mean, heaven is going to be just a wonderful place of connecting with other people, and we get a head start now. And building the church is really what we're called to do. Perhaps building churches elsewhere, standing out, church planting. I mean, the church is the center of the community of the faithful right now. It is the community of the faithful. And friend, if you're on the outside looking in, and it's providentially timed, I didn't plan this, the Lord did, we are having a newcomer class next weekend. Maybe you go. Or maybe some of you who have gone, maybe it's time you say, you know what, I need to make the commitment. I need to be accountable. This is my church. I want them to be my shepherds. I want to build the flock. I want to be a part of the community. And should you leave and go someplace else, my friend, that is the most spiritually dangerous time for a Christian. You find a church. You get involved in a church. Christians without the church are like husbands without their brides, right? Or a bride without their husband. If you love the Lord, you'll love his church, because Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. He redeemed the church with his own blood. And as God's people, to be committed to Christ is to be committed to his bride, because Jesus is also committed to his bride. If you're part of a community, it involves commitment. And your commitment is what makes a community a community. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for this church, grateful for the covenant community where people have all become part of the new covenant, where you saved, changed, transformed us, made us a people of your own possession, and you knit us together. And we're so thankful for many other like-minded communities who are built around the gospel. But I thank you specifically for this one. And I pray for anybody who's kind of on the outside looking in, that they will long to be a part of the community, that they will actively seek to make that step, and that you will just draw them in so that they can experience the fullness of the joy of the church. We pray that we will be a community that reflects your holiness, your glory, your love, and your kindness, that you will help us to reach this community and beyond. But Lord, help us to govern this church well. Help us to serve this church well. And we pray that at the end of time, when you recall this community to yourself and you take the bride of Christ to heaven, that we will eventually be without spot and wrinkle. Sanctify us, change us. In Christ's name, amen.